a number of years ago, there was a very clever cartoon in the New Yorker magazine. I don't read that magazine. It's cleverly written, some of the best written fiction in the country. But once in a while, it illustrates exactly, by accident, what we see described in Isaiah 59 that we read a moment ago. It was a classic illustration of a beautiful spring morning. And in the front yard of this beautiful home, there was a robin that was pulling a worm out of the lawn. And coming out of the door of the house was a man and a young daughter. The daughter looked distressed when she saw the robin trying to pull that poor worm out of the ground. And the man said, don't worry, they're both good guys. Huh? Tell that to the worm. We used to joke when I was a kid, if they say, well, you know, the early bird gets the worm, and we'd say, yes, but that stupid worm had stayed in bed a little longer, he wouldn't have got eaten. Too often, it just depends on your point of view. Tell the cat who eats the bird. They're both good guys. And tell the bird. What about the raccoon that catches the cat and leaves him only a pile of bloody fur on the ground? What about the raccoon when the fox eats him? And so forth. We could go on and on down the chain of nature. And we find it exceedingly cruel, depending on your point of view. Morality always has a point of view. Thou shalt not steal. The thief may convince himself that he has a right to that possession that belongs to another, but the other will not have that point of view. The murderer may think that his wrong, that he has suffered, entitles him to shed blood. There is always a point of view. And what we labor to do in the Christian faith is to see things from the point of view of God's holiness and the point of view of His commandments and His glory in the world. Unless we will do that, then we will be like the people of Isaiah 59, who saw no good on the sun. The first time I preached in Isaiah 59 was many, many, many years ago. I think it was during the race riots in Los Angeles. And I entitled the message, "The Reason for Violence in the World." And this was a most appropriate text. And I think it's an appropriate text for a Christmas service also. And for the world in which we live. In Isaiah 59, the first 15 verses, and I'm not going to read them. We read them already a moment ago. I'm just going to hit the highlights. Because I want to come to my text, which I need to prepare for, the text that begins with verse number 19. He says in the first part of this chapter, he says, God says, my arm is not short, that it cannot save. My ear is not heavy that I can't hear. The situation that Israel was in was not God's fault. His arm is strong. His ears are okay. They're open to the prayers of His people. His arm is strong in behalf of those who trust in Him. The problem is with the people. with their sins. Because their sins that flew in the face of God's justice made him unwilling to hear, unwilling to show his strength. For his attention is a holy attention. His justice is a holy justice. He says, I will not hear. It's not that I can't, but I won't. My face is hid from you. And there was no repentance. There was no softening of the heart, but there was excuses and vanity. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies. That's where the excuses come in. You lie about the blood that is on your fingers. You lie about the hands. You're filled with iniquity. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. Just like you reprimand a wayward son or a wayward daughter and she goes off and you mutter something. You say, now, what did you say? Oh, nothing. I didn't say anything. Yeah, she did. He did. They muttered perverseness. And very often the people of God, oh, they don't say it out loud, but they mutter against God. Nobody calls for justice. Verse 3. No one pleads for truth. They trust in vanity. This is another word for idolatry. The things that you trust in are your idols. And they substitute for your trust in the Lord. God had promised that he would deliver Israel from their enemies. But when the Babylonians came, they said, well, I don't know whether we can trust God or not. We better go down and get the Egyptians to help us. Or they made a deal with Syria or this nation or that nation. And they became of no help. They were gods of vanity. Babylonians came and not only carried off Israel, but they carried off the Egyptians too and took their gods with them. They packed them all down to Babylon. For there's no hope apart from God. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs. The things that they dream up are worse than the things that they're fleeing from. They weave the spider's web. He that eats of their eggs dies, and he that is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments. They seek to clothe themselves with a spider's web, a tissue of lies. All is evil. They made their paths crooked. Verse number 7, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction is in their paths. A way of peace they know not. This is quoted in the book of Romans chapter number 3 as evidence that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because if these things were true of the covenant people, if these things were true of Israel, to whom pertain the prophets and the prophecies and the promises and the covenants, if this was true of them, how much more was it true of the ungodly? The nations round about them were not restrained even a little bit by the light of the truth. They made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. It's not that you're not walking correctly. It's you're walking on crooked paths. There's no way to walk straight on a crooked path. And you need to leave the way of iniquity, the way of sin and rebellion, and turn again to the Lord. And so he says in verse number 9 and through 13, he says, we find no hope anywhere. What a tragic verse is verse number 10. What a tragedy is that verse. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places, are dead men. We grope for the wall like the blind. Where's the wall? Well, you got eyes. God gave you eyes. God gave you the prophets. God gave you the Word of God. God gave a measure of His Spirit to Israel. There's no reason for you to be groping for the wall. I preached a sermon once on this. I called it Feeling Your Way. The title was not original with me, but the sermon was Feeling Your Way. When you close your eyes, then all you can do is use your fingers. You feel your way. Oh, there must be something out there. Like Carl Sandburg wrote about the spider, the noiseless, restless spider sends out his webs, hoping that they'd catch somewhere. Sandberg said, I'm like that spider. Catch somewhere, oh my soul. And so much the modern generation is like that spider, that noiseless, restless spider that's hoping something will catch somewhere. Feeling his way. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. What good is the noon if the eyes are closed and the heart is hard? And having replaced feeling with sight, then all we can do is roar like bears and moan like doves. One morning, one moment, we're roaring like the bear. Woe be to anybody who catches us in our bear mode. And then a few minutes later, we're moaning like a dove. Oh, poor me. Oh, poor me. Moaning like a dove and roaring like a bear. Because we're feeling our way. And he says here, we do not know judgment. We do not know judgment. He says in verse number 14, judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off. In the Geneva Bible of 1599, the word equity and salvation equity is used for judgment, and health is used for salvation. Truth faileth. He that departeth from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no judgment. Why was there no judgment? Why was there no justice? Remember, verse 14 tells us, truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Equity is the ability to bring things into balance. In our courts of law, it's signified by the scale, the famous scales of justice. And in matters of equity, the court is required to bring things into balance. Is it fair? The courts of equity have been set up in all the nations of brother, and the Christian nations were set up to rule out the inequities that may arise because of statute law. After World War One, after World War II, the courts of equity in the United States, for most part, were rolled over into the regular courts. So we don't have too many cases decided on the basis of equity. Brown versus Board of Education was one of them, as I understand. I shouldn't talk too much law with the number of lawyers we have around, but I think I'm right. But the point is this. Truth fell on the street, and therefore we couldn't find any fairness. We couldn't find any equity. For everyone judges himself by a different standard. Everyone has a different point of view. And therefore the worm is equal to the robin. The robin to the cat. And so forth. And then the Lord asks the question. Verse 15. Truth faileth, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. The man who turns from iniquity and wants to speak in terms of truth and in terms of equity, he becomes a prey. He becomes the hunted one. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment, no discernment, no ability to discern between this and that. For the Lord, even if you and I forsake our responsibility to discern between worms and robins, between truth and error, between him that serves the Lord and him who does not serve the Lord, if we abandon that responsibility, it doesn't mean the Lord has abandoned that responsibility. For he is a God of judgment and equity. And it displeased him that men who were created in his image did not reflect that virtue in their own moral life. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. There was no intercessor. What? No intercessor? No, they had an intercessor. They had a Savior. God's arm was not short. His ear was not heavy. His arm was strong enough to save. His ear was open to the cries of those who trusted him in one moment. He sent one angel to destroy 180 some thousand Syrians to deliver Israel. He took one man with the jawbone of a donkey to deliver them from the Philistines. God's arm was strong. There was an intercessor. But they looked everywhere except to him. Isaiah 55, 6 and following. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. 1 Samuel 22. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou saves me, you save me from violence. 2 Samuel 22, Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I'm God, there's none else. Psalm 106, 21. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Isaiah 45, 21. Tell it. Bring them near and let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from those early days? Have not I the Lord? There is no God except me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Hosea 13:4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Mary, that little girl from Nazareth, knew that. And she said, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And that great benediction from Jude chapter 1, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. For you see, our God is a man of war. Now the word intercessor is translated in our authorized version and in many modern versions. Does not completely carry the weight of the passage. When we think of intercession, we think of prayer, and certainly prayer is part of it, but it's more here than that. The Geneva Bible of 1570 says, and when he saw that there was no man, he wondered that none would offer himself. Therefore his arm did save it, and his righteousness itself did sustain it. An intercessor was one who prayed, but also one who acted as a Savior. A man like David. While Israel was roaring like bears and moaning like doves, there was the giant down there in the valley, blaspheming God. And David offered himself. The time for roaring and moaning was over. Time to put on the armament of God and do battle. And this God is showing us the way. I used to wonder about this when God said, I will do it myself. And then he put on all his armors if he were going to war. Intercession means going to war. Against the enemies who are oppressing the people of God. The intercessor is called to battle. David was a great champion. David prepared for battle. He was trained for it. And he used the means that God had for him. He said to Goliath, the mother of all bullies, David ran toward the Philistine and he said, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And David was the intercessor and the redeemer and the savior of Israel. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. His arm is long, his ear is open to our cry. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. This is the way of God's intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is clothed as an intercessor. He rides upon a mighty horse. His vesture is dipped in blood. And he goes to make war with the enemies of his people. And his people follow him in raiment of white linen, clothed with the righteousness of the saints. Jesus is a man of war. He is our intercessor. He makes war with sin and death and hell, and he overcame them and calls us to follow him and receive his righteousness and peace. That's why Paul said, pray for me. Pray for me. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the helmet of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so forth. All the armor of God that we read there in Ephesians chapter 6. Take up the battle. So he says here in our passage, in our text, Isaiah 59. He said, verse number 17, heap on righteousness a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. Israel is in bondage. Israel is in bondage to all these things that are mentioned here in Isaiah 59. But they were represented by real people, real priests, real prophets in the nation of Israel. And Jesus, when he came, yes, he was born as a babe in a manger. But he came as a man of war. And when he had finished his work, he ascended into heaven. And in 70 AD, it was finished for that whole religious system. As the temple was destroyed, the priesthood absolved, sacrifices were over, and Israel was scattered. And the awful vengeance of the Lord came upon that nation, except for those who had believed in Christ. And so he said, I will repay them according to their deeds. But from that, in verse number 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall lift up a standard against them. The Geneva Bible of 1517 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall chase them away. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall chase them away. Put them to flight. Raise up the standard of Jesus Christ and his glory. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from iniquity, transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. This is the way of God's intercessor. He is clothed with all the armor of God. This is our Redeemer. And he makes with his people an everlasting covenant. You and I are part and parcel of that covenant today. This is a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee and my words that I put in my mouth. You cannot separate the Spirit of God from the words of the Lord. You cannot profess to be filled with God's Spirit if you know nothing of his words. They go together. Which I put in my mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is a covenant that is based upon the fear of God, and taught by God, and refined in the fires of tribulation. He raises a standard against the ungodliness, against the wickedness. Even then, with Isaiah, he was raising a standard. And followed him would be Hosea, Jeremiah, Daniel, and the great prophets. And there was a call to faith in the coming Redeemer. Salvation comes then and now by faith and hope. Faith in the Redeemer and hope for the final consummation of all things. And it comes to those who turn from idols to the living God. This was the promise of that babe in the manger. He was the Redeemer. But he was more than a babe. Even Herod understood that it was war. And he used all the power of his kingdom to try to destroy that little baby. But he could not do it. This is a covenant of faith. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper and we're going to say, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is what we're talking about. The covenant. You and your seed forever and ever. Even then, there were people who had God's word in their mouths. They loved his words. They spoke his words. They believed his words. To have his words and to have his spirit is the same thing. We love him because he loved us. Therefore, the walk of the child of God is faith and action. Not in excuses, not in moaning and roaring, but in the simplicity and the sincerity of faith and trust. For our rejoicing is this, Paul said to the Corinthians, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. You see, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the world. The promises of God lie right before you. They're known by everybody. But we seek after this high place. We seek after that high place. We go to this high place. Rather than seeking to the God who gave us his wisdom, his understanding and his power and his might in a baby in Bethlehem. Wisdom is before him that has understanding. And he says, it's not going to depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the wonderful promises of your word. How foolish we have been. How often we've walked apart from your spirit. How often we've trusted in the wisdom of the flesh. We've tried to understand that which is not to be understood, for it's beyond comprehension. It's a peace that passes understanding. And it's found only by yielding ourselves up to the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and the power of God. For then our souls rest in you. We thank you for that and for this peace that comes to us through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.